Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is one of those passages that we just commonly think of when we think of the celebration of the birth of Christ, His incarnation, His coming to dwell among human beings. Here's one that we will be looking at this morning, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will these things be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Our Father and our God, as we so indulge in your word today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that among us, as we've read the words that he inspired, we would be given ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, hearts to repent, hearts to submit to you, hearts to be receptive, Lord, just as Mary was so receptive on this occasion. We pray that you would be honored and glorified. I pray that you speak to those in our midst today who are not bending the knee to Jesus, who've not come to seek forgiveness of their sins, who are therefore far from you. Father, that you've brought them near today, and I pray that you would speak powerfully to them. And I pray that you would speak to every believer in our midst this morning in a powerful way to make this celebration of the birth of Christ a special one, as we pray they all would be special, but we pray that this one, being the one we're now entering, would be special, would be specially graced by your presence in a powerful way in our lives, and that our lives before you would be a living testimony of your grace and faithfulness in our lives. We give you praise and glory because it's such a privilege to know you. It is such a privilege to be forgiven of our sins. And so we just are filled with a special kind of joy as we are pondering this morning how great is the gift, the indescribable gift that you've given to us in the person of Jesus, even as you announced it on this occasion to Mary. So we pray, give us ears to hear, Lord, as we preach your word. In Christ's name, amen. So, readying ourselves for the celebration of Christ's birth, I want to point you to several aspects of this text this morning. And we begin, first of all, with proper nouns. Verses 26 and 27 are filled with proper nouns. In fact, they're filled with names, and they're filled with just an emphasis of the importance of names. Luke places extraordinary emphasis here on names. He draws our attention to the word name by saying it no less than three times in these two verses. There is a city named Nazareth. There is a man whose name is Joseph. And there is a virgin named Mary. And if that's not enough, Luke throws in three additional names where he doesn't say necessarily person with the name, but he does throw out their names. He throws out Gabriel, an angel. He throws out a region, Galilee. And he throws out David. And so there's just something about these names and this emphasis in these two verses. What are names for? We could talk about names and their meanings and all that, but I'm just thinking this morning about why we even use names. Throughout history, names mark out identity. They point out persons, specific persons that we're talking about. Names of other things talk about specific kinds of things so that we can designate and understand and know there is an identity. So just after God created the world and placed the man in the garden, he was given the task of naming the animals. Whatever the man called the living creatures, that was their name. And so a name designates. A name draws specificity. A name identifies. Now, sometimes we need to use more than one name because we want to be clear about who it is we are identifying. I think about in this very church, the number of people whose name is Tim. And on the top of my head, I think of Tim Caldwell, Tim Casson, Tim Captain, Tim Zielinski, and Tim Klafke. And if someone is talking about one of these people and they say, Tim, well, I know that there's a group of people that they're possibly speaking of, but they need to add the last name so I'll know with exactness and precision who it is they're speaking about. I'm going to need that last name as well. And even last names in this way function as identifiers that help us designate, that help us know for certain, know with precision, a specific person. Just as surely as we name streets, you might say, I live in Milwaukee. Well, where do you? I live on a street in Milwaukee. Well, you live on what? You live on Maple. Oh, now that, you live on 84th. Now that helps me. Designations, even for streets, that's why we give these things names. Because names identify these places even. That's what we have in our text this morning, not even people, but also places. Nazareth in Galilee. And so this is extremely important to Luke in these verses. He wants us to be clear about who it is that this angel's come to and where she is and who he is and why he's coming. And these names have all something to do with it. It's very important to God in the Bible, clearly, to name things and to know what you're speaking of when you're talking about it. It's easy to speak in generalities, and the Bible speaks in generalities. God so loved the world. That's a generality. The whole creation, it speaks of everything all at once and all people all at once. And Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's another generality. God knows this world as a whole. He sees it as a collective unity. But the emphasis that Luke gives us here reminds us that not only that God knows the world in general, but he also knows it with great specificity and precision. He doesn't know just the people of the world. He knows each person in the world. Why, he even knows the stars, you know, and the Bible says that his knowledge of the stars is such that he has a name for every single one. Now, that's encouraging to me. It's also encouraging to me the Bible says that God has a number for every hair on my head. His knowledge is complete. It's general, yes, but it is also specific. And if God knows every single hair on my head, then he certainly knows me among all the people in the world. There's some place of importance and relevance that I have. Now, this is not so much to put up my self-esteem and my self-image, but it is to help us understand that not only does God have a knowledge and an awareness of us, but then that goes back to him. Or we need to know him. Not as the supernatural one, not as the creator, not as the man upstairs, as some people say. But who is he? And his names tell us a lot about God and his nature. So the thing that we see, though, here is God coming to a specific person in a specific place. God knows the world as a whole, but the Bible underscores the fact that he knows humans not only as a race, but each individual human. He knows them by name, and he knows you. He knows your name, and he knows who you are and what you have done. Whether you love him in truth or whether you just act like you do. The you that you are with the name that you have matters in God's universe. God cares enough to know who you are. You matter to him before the world began. You matter to him today, and you will matter to him when he brings this all to a culmination and every human being stands before God. Not as a collective group, but as a single individual to answer and to speak to God in regards to yourself, your life, all the things done in your name to give account for yourself. Now, there's something else to notice about these names. Because as I look at those names, I see two levels, so to speak, of names. I see an extraordinary level and a very common level of name. Two of the names reflect the extraordinary. They are Gabriel and David. Gabriel means God is my strength. And according to Luke 1:19, Gabriel is an angel who stands in the presence of God. You want to talk about where you live? This is Gabriel's address, the presence of the Lord. Gabriel is a privileged person, and this is an extraordinary thing, this angel who is in the presence of the Lord. And he was dispatched to take a message to Daniel in the Old Testament, to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and now to Mary. He possesses a high position in the very presence of God. And not only is there Gabriel, but also the mention of the name David. David, of course, we think the man after God's own heart. Right? A man who, if we could just have his heart for God, if we could just pursue his heart, then we would have an extraordinary heart. But David is the one who authored many of the Psalms and who slew the giant who defied the Lord and his people. David is the king with whom God made an everlasting covenant of dominion for him to rule. So his name reflects royalty. So there you have the names of Gabriel and David. But in these same two verses, you have the other sort of extreme in terms of names. You have Galilee and Nazareth. And you know, it doesn't communicate so much to us when we read that, but if you were a Jew of those days, you would think, Galilee? Nazareth? These are not just ordinary places, but Nazareth was almost considered an armpit kind of a place. You don't want to go there, and you certainly don't want to have to come from there. But I guess it's better to come than to go, because it wasn't the kind of place you wanted to be. These are places, though, they're noted for being ordinary at best, but actually, you know, as it was, Nathanael wondered, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Only people that really do not matter to the world come from those places. And yet, that is precisely the point. Precisely the point here. Joseph, though he was from the line of David, was betrothed to nothing more than this peasant girl from Nazareth. But this is where the God of the universe dispatched an angel from his very presence to carry personally to her this amazing message. Not only a message, but a message that implied she was going to be used in an extraordinary non-Nazareth-like way. These names bring to our attention an important fact. God is pleased to accomplish great things with the use of people that the world considers of no account. Paul puts forth this point to the Corinthians in his first letter. He says, "Consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." You don't have to be much in the world's eyes to be worth using in God's eyes. God is not looking for great people. He can use anybody. In fact, the people he chooses very often are the people that come from Nazareth, who have nothing and who are nothing. That means he can use me. And that means he cares for you, matter to him, and he can use you. One of the things that just jumps off of this page when I think of Mary and the angel coming is the nature of God's choice. The nature of God's choice that it depends not on the one who is chosen in God's universe, but it depends completely upon God. And God is the one who comes with grace and mercy and goodness to people. We are nothing more than the recipients of his goodness. But being the recipients of people with whom he would want to say he's with you, that is what matters in this world more than where you come from or what your name is. So those names have an important point to play in this narrative of what was going on with Mary at the time. And that leads us to this perplexing greeting. It underscores the point we've been making, verses 28 to 30. Gabriel came and he spoke to Mary, and it's so striking what he says to Mary. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Well, no wonder that Mary is troubled at the saying and trying to figure out what kind of greeting this might be, because she knows where she comes from. Why would an angel be coming to me? Why would an angel be saying, "Greetings, favored one"? She's trying to put this thing together. She's from a place nobody wants to be from, and he says she's favored and the Lord is with her. So this is perplexing to say the least. Well, it was also perplexing to a man named Gideon one day when an angel came to him and called him something he thought he wasn't. So turn, if you keep your thumb there or a finger or something in Luke, and turn over with me to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Where we read about Gideon and the angel's appearance to him, I want us to read together verses 11 through 16. Judges 6, 11 through 16. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite." While, and look at all these names. Why? So we know who he's talking about. "Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this stuff happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our father recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the land of Midian, into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him through the angel and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. There's Mary and Gideon have a lot in common. How they feel and what's going on there. But we think about Gideon. And Judges appears to him, and Judges, the angel appears to him, and it's striking that Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. Did you catch that? Now, see, we wouldn't think much about that, but see, what do you do in a wine press? Well, you press out the grapes, not beat out the wheat. Why would you be in the wine press with the wheat? Because you're scared of the Midianites, and you want to hide, and you don't want them to see that you're doing, because, man, they've been coming and raiding and taking everything. Maybe if you beat out the wheat in the wine press, they won't see the stuff flying in the air quite so much, and maybe they won't come and take it away. He looked like a timid and a frightened man, not a mighty man. He didn't feel like a mighty man either. He felt the weight of all the trouble that the Midianites had brought on the land. And he also felt the absence of the Lord. You hear that ringing out in his words here, due to the sin of the people. Gideon certainly felt his insignificance. His was the weakest clan in Manasseh, and he was the least in his father's house. So it is most perplexing that the angel comes to him, and that the angel calls him, "O mighty man of valor." Perhaps Mary is thinking this same kind of thing. Now, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Israelites have been obstinate. God has been faithful. God has given. God has protected. God has provided. God has led them. But they've always turned away. Even now that they've gone into captivity and been relocated back in their land, they're still under the dominion of the Romans. And by the way, the people that really matter don't live up in Nazareth. Where is God in all of this? And to make matters worse, it's Mary. She's a girl, basically. What can this angel possibly mean? What the angel means is the same thing for Mary that he meant for Gideon. It is not that Gideon was a great warrior in and of himself. No, God was with him to make him a great warrior. And the message to Mary was the same. You're not favored because you're great or because you come from somewhere important. You are favored because God has chosen you. God is what makes the difference. God is the one who makes you favored. God is the one who makes you a mighty warrior. The favor is not something you have earned. It is not something you are capable of deserving. In fact, God is not attracted to you because of anything you have to offer. If anything, it's your absence of anything that gets his attention and woos his heart after you, that he desires to bring you to himself, to be with you, for you, and use you for the greatest purpose that can ever be used, that any person can ever be used for, and that is the glory of God. Paul explains this kind of reality. Well, I was going to say, this work of God, the essence of God's favor is his chosen to be with us. It's his indescribable gift. And this is the nature of salvation for everybody that experiences it. God saves people not because any of us is worthy. And we can do nothing to make ourselves worthy. Salvation, to say that salvation is by grace is to say that God brings it without anything that we could do, have done, or are doing. He just brings it. Now there is a response, and there is work in our life, and we change, and there's transformation, and then there's work that we do, but that's not done to get his favor. That's a result that we have found his favor. Even faith is the result of finding his favor. Paul explains this reality in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. God made us alive together with Him. Paul says, here's the sum of it all, Paul says. By grace, you have been saved. And that it is by grace that Mary has been chosen for this. It is by grace that any person comes to believe in Christ. And have the confidence of forgiveness and to have confidence of just being declared just and righteous in the sight of God. It is as though in salvation God comes to us and His message is, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Greetings, O mighty man of valor. Greetings, you blood-bought saint. Greetings, you who are righteous in my sight. I am with you. If you are God's child today, through faith in Christ, this is His relationship to you. He's with you. And that's why you are who you are. When God saves you, who you are is not who you are, but who God makes you to be. And that means in Christ, you are the righteousness of God. In Him, your sin is taken away. In Him, you are equipped for battle with the flesh. In Him, you are victorious. In Him, you will be able to live for His glory. The third aspect of this text I want you to see in verses 31 to 33, a profound proclamation. The angel proclaims that Mary will conceive and bear a son. She shall call His name. See, she shall call His name Jesus. The Lord saves. He will be great. Will be called Son of the Most High. He will reign eternally on David's throne. He is the salvation of God. He is great. He is God. He is Messiah. The angel is telling Mary, her son-to-be, the Savior, that her son-to-be is the Savior, and His is the kingdom. He is the good news for sinners. He is the seed of a woman who would be the Son of God and who will be the undoing and the death knell to fall upon the serpent's head. He is the one who will sit on the throne that was established by God's covenant with David to bring about complete and absolute justice in the universe. I just do not know how you handle that if you're Mary, thinking about your child being all that. I mean, I hardly can handle being the father of the children that I have. Yesterday to sit at UWM and in the College of Nursing convocation before graduation to have my daughter on the stage with all these others who've completed this plan of study and, you know, to complete a nursing degree and thank you. And when her name is called out, I'm the one going to get up with my camera and go down there to take a picture when the dean is pinning her, because this is my daughter. You know, to see all that God has done through her, what He's done in her, what He's doing, what He's going to do. I can hardly contain that. I can hardly contain it. I don't know how Mary contains God saying to her, your son's all going to be all this before you even have him, before you even conceive him. But that's what He says. But no wonder then that Mary goes, I don't understand. I can't contain this. How can this be? This is a profound proclamation. Now, when Mary says, how can this be? This is not a question of doubt, but of curiosity. I mean, this defies explanation. You just can't figure this out. So how will it be, she says, since I am a virgin? And that leads us to the answer in verses 35 to 37 of the power of God. The angel is willing to answer Mary's question. Gabriel went to Zechariah and he asked a question, but it wasn't so much, how is this, can you explain? It was like, I don't believe you. Yeah, right. And Mary's was, this is perplexing. And the angel's answer is that there's only one way to explain how this can happen. The power of God. God is going to do something that displays power that is going to be able to be explained no other way, but he has done it. Therefore, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And even to say, yes, and just to show you God's power is at work today, even Elizabeth herself, she who was called barren, she has conceived in her old age, and she will be giving birth as well. And the explanation, nothing is impossible with God. How is it that a peasant girl from Nazareth of Galilee finds favor with God? How is it that she will, as a virgin, conceive and bear a son who is the Son of God? How is it he will be great? Answer, the power of God. God is bringing about eternal salvation through the seed of the woman. It is his plan and his purpose, and it is brought about by his power. This incredible conception and birth are not attributable in any way to the person of Mary. She is passive in this work. She is a vessel God has chosen to use to bring about the birth of his son. God is the one who's working so powerfully. What otherwise is impossible is possible. Because God is at work. It is the same as with regard to the salvation of sinners. Without God, we're without hope. We are powerless to measure up. We are hopeless to merit God's favor. We are children of God's wrath without God being for us, without God being, as it were, with us, as he was with Gideon and as he was with Mary. There's only one possible outcome for us. And it's the same outcome as would be if Jesus had never been born. Eternal darkness, eternal death, eternal punishment, and eternal hopelessness. That is what we are without Christ. That is what we are without the power of God. But here is what God does. By his power, he brings his son into the world, and he makes him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we through him might become the righteousness of God. That is the power of God at its zenith. The glory of God manifested in the power of God to provide for our salvation. The virgin birth of Christ demonstrates the power of God. It demonstrates God at work for the glory of his name in saving sinners and bringing justice to bear upon the earth. People who do not believe in the virgin birth do not understand the power of sin. It takes the power of God to break the power of sin, a power that is revealed in this miraculous conception. Things that are otherwise impossible are not impossible for God. What seemingly impossible situation are you facing today? What mountain is before you? You know, there's something before all of us, right? We're looking at something that just we can't change. We obviously, it's greater than us, it's bigger than us. You look at it and you just shake your head. Know this. It is not always God's will to destroy every mountain in terms of bringing down every situation that looks bigger than you. It's not always his will to just get it out of the way. But he's able to move it. He's able. And if he is with you, then that's all you need. But the fact that he is able means he is all you need. Every time you face such a situation, know this. There is no bigger or more immovable mountain standing before any one of us than the mountain of our own sin against God. And this is what I want you to see this morning. You can say to that mountain, move! And it will be cast into the deepest sea. The reason is not because of you. The reason is because of the power of God. God will move that mountain, and God will cast it into the depths of the sea. But you must, by faith, turn from your sins and cast yourself upon the Savior who was crucified for sinners and who has risen again and who reigns on David's throne. See, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and take the mountain of our sin and hurl it into the deepest sea.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Finally, I want you to see in this passage a piece of pottery. Verse 38. You might say, I don't see pottery there. I say, I do. I see pottery. Pottery in a person. Pottery begins as clay. It is molded by the potter to be what he wants it to be. It is totally subject to his will. He puts it on the wheel and he fashions it precisely with what he wants this vessel to be able to contain, how he wants it to function, what decorative aspects he wants it to possess and radiate. So he bends it here, bends it there, puts a handle on, fashions and molds it. That's Mary. Mary's response to Gabriel is almost as profound as his announcement. Okay, whatever you say. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your word. If that is what God wants, then here I am. What would Joseph think? What would Mary's family think? Those matters were not as important as what does the Lord want. Her heart song was, have thine own way. Have thine own way, Lord. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Power, all power surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Is that your heart song this morning? Are you glad to be a piece of clay in the hand of God? Are you willing for him to make of you what he wants to make of you? To use you where he wants to use you for his purposes and his glory? You know, one of the things that was so striking this week about studying the life and then talking about it on Wednesday night, John Calvin, was here's this man who's written so many books, who's had such an impact on the gospel, and on people's ability to comprehend so much of what the Bible says throughout these years. And here's a man that, you know, is one of those names then that, you know, I know for some people they've got it on the dung pile, but for me it's in the glory pile. Here's a name of a man that God used amazingly. And yet, to look at his life and understand that he wound up serving for so many years in the city of Geneva where he preached and where people put their dogs on him, because they didn't like what he said. And where there were squabbles and there was hard, it was tough. And that was anything but the kind of place he wanted to be at. Well, even when he went to Geneva, it was only for one night in his mind to spend the night so he could get around and get back into Germany through a detour he had to take. He just wanted to go sit in a library, read the Bible, write books for people to read. But God had other plans. And God sent a man to say, Calvin, you're here. We need you to stay. We need you to teach in Geneva. And Calvin said, he kind of responded like Moses did to God. Who am I? This is not what my bent is. And they basically said, God's going to judge you if you don't, Calvin. And Calvin said, I'll stay. And then after the city sent him away, we don't want you anymore after about a year and a half. And 3 years away, they send somebody back saying, we cannot make it without you. Please come back. Would you please come back? And he says, I don't want to come back. I don't think that I'm enjoying my life right here in Strasbourg. They said, please come back. And somebody said, you're going to be just like Jonah, who wouldn't go to Nineveh if you don't go back to Geneva. And John Calvin said, okay, I'll go. But when he went, he didn't moan and groan and say, God, why have you brought me here? What are you doing? In fact, he didn't have the kind of library carol and silence that he wanted to be able to study all the time. He lived in a house with about 10 people and more. And yet, he studied and he wrote and he preached. And the way God used him is just marvelous. Here's Mary from Nazareth. And God says, I'm going to do all this. Do you think about what this did involve for Mary? And she didn't even know the half of it. That one day she'd be looking at a cross where her son was hanging. But God. And the same is for every person who has a name. God knows you. Even if you don't have a name, God knows you. He is able. Question is he with you? And the answer for that, do you want him to be with you? I mean, God basically, through the gospel, holds himself out to people and says, I will be with you if you will have me. If you will repent of your sin, if you will trust in my son, I will be with you, O mighty warrior. I will give you arms to fight sin. I will give you victory. I will let you share in my inheritance in glory. And then it really matters not where you come from. All that matters is where you're going. And so the question this morning is he with you? If you're his, he is with you. Notice what Jesus said to his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Lots and lots going on this week as we celebrate the joy of the birth of Jesus. In the midst of your celebrations this week, I want to encourage you to be mindful of how the birth of Christ expresses the power of God, how it expresses the glory of Christ and the wonder of his gift of salvation. I want you to be asking yourself whether your response to God's gift is the response of Mary. Are you willing to submit to God's plans for you? Are you living as a servant of the Lord? Are you a piece of pottery in his hands? Is this your response? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that once again, as we open up your word, you speak with power. You speak mightily. You speak comfort. You speak truth. And with it, our hearts are encouraged. And our very beings, they resonate with understanding that there is a great and awesome purpose for which you have created this world. And in spite of all of the darkness and all of the hostility and all of the denial of God all around us, all of the celebrations of Christmas in name only that's taking place all around us yet to know, and we look in our mind's eye at a stable so many years ago that it wasn't just a baby, an ordinary baby. This is the Son of the Most High, who was born to sit on the throne of David and reign forever, having conquered and having won over the mountain of sin that stood between him and his people. We just give you thanks for that today. Lord, help us to live in the light of that truth, to be fed with this that means so much to us, to go forth from here saying, behold, we're your servants. Do with us as you will. Have your own way in us, Lord. Amen.